Lord Jesus Christ, we confess together as we come to worship God, who though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our great God and our Father in heaven, we praise you tonight that our Lord Jesus Christ has been raised by your mighty power from among the dead, has come himself and taken death and conquered it and risen, has been vindicated by the blessed Holy Spirit, and now ascended and exalted at your right hand, reigns in majesty and glory, is praised without sin by cherubim and seraphim and angels and archangels and all the redeemed host of heaven's glory. We come to join their praises and to worship the Lamb who was slain. We come to exalt you, our great God, upon the praises that we bring. We come seeking the power and cleansing of the Holy Spirit, that with clean hands and a pure heart, we too may ascend into the hill of the Lord. We thank you, our Father, that Jesus Christ by his Spirit stands among us. We take his hand by faith, that we may be introduced to you and hear him say, "Here am I, Father, and the children you have given me." And we pray, as he brings us from behind the cover of his righteousness to display us clothed in his righteousness, that with humble joy and acclamation, the astonishment of true children at the sight of glory, we may worship and adore you, God of heaven, Savior Jesus, Spirit of burning, and bow before you the whole of our lives, all our energies ransomed by his grace to worship and adore you. We are not worthy, O God, of the least of all your benefits, and yet in mercy you have poured them out upon us, grace upon grace upon grace. Grant us, we pray, as we come in our need and in our sinfulness, in our awful emptiness before your awesome glory, grant us the grace to stand before you this night, to worship you with all our hearts, and to be changed by your word and spirit more and more into the likeness of your dear Son, whom we love, and in whose name we come. Bless us, we pray, Heavenly Father, as we worship you in Jesus, your Son, our Savior's name. Amen. We sing the 46th Psalm in the version in our hymn sheet this evening, "God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present aid." Well, let me give a very warm welcome to those of you who have joined us here at the Third Scottish Ministry Assembly this evening for this public meeting, which is typically part of the Ministry Assembly, but is quite distinctive, being entitled, as you'd see in the order of service, the Third William Still Memorial Lecture. And I want, if I may, just to say a word or two about that. This meeting this evening is really convened under the auspices of a trust known as the William Still Trust. It was set up as an expression of thankfulness on the part of many people for the lengthy ministry of Mr. Still in Aberdeen. He was minister of Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen for over 50 years. And there are a good number of men in this building this evening who owe more than they could tell to Mr. Still's ministry, as indeed would be true, I'm sure, of a good number of women that I espy here of my generation anyway this evening. The trust is set up really to find ways of encouraging forward the great lessons that Mr. Still left as a legacy in his own congregation and in many other congregations throughout Scotland and indeed Firth of Scotland, all over the world. That was the great principle of building a true Christian church, of what he sometimes called unstarching the church, so that the Church of Jesus Christ was a real community of God's people. And he believed that would be done by the prayer-saturated ministry of God's Word. And the Trust, in different ways, sets out to give encouragement, help of different kinds, to finance different kinds of ventures that will enable and encourage ministers of the gospel in our country. Many of the ministers who have been here for the assembly, there have been some 400 and more ministers here since yesterday, and the Trust is intended to be a real serious means of helping them and of encouraging the work of gospel ministry. The secretary of the Trust is with us this evening, Dr. William Phillip. At least I take it you're still the secretary of the Trust, Willie. And if you want more information, then you'll be able to speak to him at the end or log in to the website if you're a website user and get more information there. Willie Phillip is especially qualified to tell you about the William Still Trust because in the last year of Mr. Still's ministry, he was his pastoral assistant as a minister of the gospel, and since he is also medically qualified, he, I think, in many ways kept dear Mr. Still alive, humanly speaking, longer than he might have lived. And I don't think I've ever said this to him or about him, but I personally feel a great sense of debt to him for the pastoral and medical care he gave in those days to Mr. Still. Later on in the service, we'll be taking an offering. If you would like to give by means of gift aid, then there are these envelopes. Please make sure that as you use the envelope, you sign it. And that will enable the William Still Trust to have the benefit of the tax deduction. And for those of you who are unused to seeing yellow envelopes and have always been a little suspicious of St. George's Tron, this is A, nothing to do with the color, B, nothing to do with St. George's Tron, and C, involves you in no more commitment than what you slip into the envelope this evening. So that is often a great help to ministries and trusts. If you would like to use that means of giving, then please do so. 2 weeks from this evening, if you are able to join us, or if there are those in your congregation who would like to join us, we're having Dr. John Blanchard speak on the subject, Does God Believe in Atheists? I've been saying to our own congregation, that is not a typographical error. It is the title of a very large book he's written, Does God Believe in Atheists? He will give an address of about 45 minutes in duration. There'll be time for questions and answers, and then a summing up at the end. That will be very helpful for you to use if you're able to use it in your congregation or as an individual to encourage and help others to understand what the gospel of Christ has to say into our contemporary culture. And I commend it to you. There are leaflets. The meeting is at 8 o'clock here in the church in the evening. Well, it's my privilege to welcome our guest preacher this evening. We read the word lecture as the word message and lecturer as the word preacher. And I am personally very delighted that the William Still Trust has invited Dr. John Piper to be our preacher this evening. Dr. Piper has been for more than two decades pastor of the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis in the United States. He and I have been friends over, I suppose, about 10 years now, and I have come increasingly to value his friendship and obviously to value his ministry, not least his ministry of writing. He is here with his wife, Noelle, and their little girl, Talitha. And if you should see them around, please greet them and welcome them in Christ's name. He does not know, as I believe is true, that he is peculiarly suited to be the William Still Memorial Lecturer. Let me explain. In the bedroom of one of our children at home, I need to guard all of my children in public so that you know not which one. But in the bedroom of one of our children, there is a movie poster. And I sometimes slip into that bedroom just to look at the movie poster. I don't know where my child got this movie poster, but for many reasons, I'm glad it's there. It's the movie poster from the film Gladiator. And it's not so much the picture of Russell Crowe on the front of the poster that is so impressive, but the fact that he is dressed the way he is in military garb. And because the line above Russell Crowe, the actor, is this from the movie: "What we do in life echoes in eternity. What we do in life echoes in eternity." I'd say it's particularly appropriate that Dr. Piper should be the William Still lecturer this evening, for this reason: that as a young man meeting with Mr. Still on one occasion, I was profoundly impressed when he said to me, in his very open-hearted way, with all humility, a God awareness that was almost tangible. Sinclair, he said, "I never preach now without believing with all my heart that something is going to be done that will last for all eternity." And I remember thinking as a youngster, crying out to God even as he spoke, that that might be true of myself and my generation. I link that with the title of John Piper's latest book, which I read into the early hours of this morning, which was not good preparation for a conference. It is entitled, "Don't Waste Your Life." Don't waste your life. What we do in life echoes in eternity. I believe that every time I preach, something is done that will last for eternity. Don't waste your life. And those of you who knew Mr. Still and knew, were familiar with his ministry, when you read that book, when it eventually hits the streets of Glasgow and Scotland, if you read it with the memory of this evening in your mind, you will see many mutual echoes in the words, "Don't waste your life." There are many of Dr. Piper's books down here. There are also other materials available in connection with Rutherford House, videos, other books. I espy the letters of William Still, which I commend to you, and you can browse there at the end of the meeting this evening. So we're glad. Are we not overjoyed to be together from many different churches under the canopy of the grace of God? And as we sing of that grace in Pastor E.T. Sebomana's hymn translated for us into English, "The Offering Will Be Received," we'll sing the first six verses seated, and then I think we'll stand for verse 7 and to commend the work of the trust in prayer. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me.
Thank you.
Our Father, we praise you for the blessings and bounties that flow to us and cover us in Jesus Christ. You have given us your Son and everything with him freely to enjoy. We bring our gifts together this evening and commend the work to which we give them, and pray that in our own dear land and far beyond, the ministry of the gospel may be strengthened, the work of prayer encouraged, the glory of God displayed, sinful men and women and boys and girls bought by Jesus Christ, brought to Jesus Christ, with lives laid in tribute at his feet, so that nothing given to and for him will ever be wasted. So guard our gifts, distribute them by your sovereign wisdom, and gain among us glory for your name. In Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. We're reading in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Well, as we prepare to hear God's word preached, we sing the hymn, "Great is the Gospel of our Glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod."
Would you pray with me one more time before I speak? Father, when I sense the magnitude of eternity and the weight of glory and the preciousness of these several hundred souls that will live forever in hell or forever in heaven, and the more stories that I hear about William Still, the weightier this moment becomes for me and the more unworthy I feel. When I think of the legacy of this pulpit, the need of this nation, the inadequacy of my own sinful heart, I pause and say, have mercy upon us and be my helper, I pray. Who is sufficient for these things? I tremble to think that what I am about to say will be the aroma from death to death for some and from life to life for others. And I plead with you that it will not smell like death for many. Indeed, I would ask not any. So grant, O God, I pray, that you would guide my tongue, guard me from error, guard me from pride, guard me from straying from your word. Give me not only biblical truth, but biblical balance and biblical proportion, biblical affections and responses in my own heart to the truths that are given. And Father, I ask that you would save in this hour the perishing who have come among us. And I ask, O God, that you would strengthen the weak and give light and guidance to the confused, and that you would reconcile marriages that are straining to the breaking point, and that you would signal to some prodigals, it's time to go home. And there are 10,000 other things that you will do beyond what we ask or think. And to you I give the glory in this church and in Christ Jesus for what you've done to get these people here and what you will do now and in eternity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let me try to orient those of you who are here who haven't been a part of the minister's assembly, because this message does fit into a sequence, though I don't think we'll need to have the other two in order to make sense out of tonight, but it might help the ministers to hear how it fits. The two topics I was assigned to speak on for the pastors are the power of God in preaching, power in preaching, and the attractiveness of God. And I said to them yesterday morning that I see the relationship between those two, the power of God in preaching and the attractiveness of God, like this. God delights to empower preaching that shows him to be infinitely more attractive than all other attractions in the universe. So you see the two themes coming together, the attractiveness of God and power. God delights to empower preaching that makes God look like what he really is, namely infinitely more attractive than all other attractions in the world. And I gave two reasons for why God delights to empower that kind of preaching. The first reason is that's the most God-exalting kind of preaching. And that's the most loving kind of preaching. And I said that tonight I wanted to show that those two reasons, the God-exalting nature of that kind of preaching and the loving nature of that kind of preaching, are one and not two reasons. God's God-centeredness, God's passion for his glory to be manifest in the church, in Scotland, Ireland, England, United States, Romania, and the other nations represented here, and the rest of the world, God's passion for his glory to be exalted, and his love for sinners is the same thing. Now, if you can understand that statement, when I'm done tonight, I will have partially succeeded. If you love that truth, I will have a little more succeeded. And if your life is changed by it into a God-exalting, loving life, I will go home very happy. Because that's what it has done to me. At least I feel it is beginning to do it. So in order to bring everybody up to speed, I need to do just a short rehearsal of yesterday morning. Because I took that first reason that this is the most God-exalting way to preach, and I argued that we ought to preach God-exalting sermons. God ought to be the subject matter, and his supremacy ought to be spread in every message that we preach, whatever the topic is. And I said the reason for that I got a phone call about 15 years ago from a ministry called Preaching Today in America that said, can we do an interview with you about the supremacy of God in preaching? I said, sure, go ahead. And they said, why do you think preaching should have God's supremacy as its theme? And my answer was then, and it is now, because God is supreme to God. And therefore, preaching ought to join God in his passion for God's supremacy. And then we looked at texts. Let's go to just one of those texts for rehearsal before I move into new material, because this is new to some of you. Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, if you don't, just listen carefully. That's okay. But if you do, you might want to look at these three verses. When I was teaching through the book of Ephesians in 1977, in an interim class at Bethel College in January, to a class of about 30 people, it was the first time I had methodically worked my way through this. I saw for the first time this amazing sentence. It's all one sentence from verse 3 to verse 14 of chapter 1 in Ephesians, and how Paul returns to the pinnacle of his argument three times. And it blew the whole class away. I don't think he would mind me telling you that the scholar at Wheaton College named Scott Haifman, who's written significant monographs on Paul and 2 Corinthians, was in that class. And he walked out one day and met my associate, who's been with me 23 years now, Tom Steller, who skipped the class because he thought it would be too hard. And he walked up to Tom and he said, I think I've just been converted. He had been a Christian, at least he thought he had, and I think he had been, for some years. He was converted as a teenager, but he had never seen a God like this before. So let me show you what he saw on that day in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. Maybe to pick it up in the middle, since it's all one sentence, we have to jump in somewhere. Let's start at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise, literally, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, I want you to just ponder that for a moment. This is describing God's motive and goal, not man's. We're not here talking about 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're not talking about that. We're talking about what God does and why he does it, not what we do and why we do it. And what God does here, it says, is predestine us for adoption through Christ, according to his purpose, to this end, that his glory, the glory of his grace, might be praised. Now let that land on you, as offensive as it sounds in at least American ears. God, as is after your praise. Praise me, praise me, praise me, praise me. I am something. That does not land well on Americans who have been taught for two generations that they are the center of God's life, that they are the center of the gospel. And God is sounding like a megalomaniac here. He's sounding like C.S. Lewis, when he read these sentences in the Psalms, said, God sounds like an old vain woman wanting compliments. It was a huge stumbling block to Lewis, and it is to people in this room right now. If you will let that sentence land on you, God doing everything he does that he might be praised. If you act like that, you are wicked. So why isn't he wicked to act like that? If I strut around this room seeking to do things in order that you would praise me, you would all ride me out of town. We need to let this land on us, as offensive as it is to man-centered human beings, which we all are, until God does something from this text to turn us upside down. And it isn't as though this were a throwaway phrase, because he repeats it twice. Let's go to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Here comes purpose. So that we who first hoped in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. There you have another purpose statement. God is working all things according to the counsel of His will so that we might exist or be to the praise of His glory. God is so designing you that your very existence will reflect His praise. One more time, verse 14. The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Three times, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. So that's just one of hundreds of passages in the Bible that stress that God's motive, God's goal and aim in all that He does from creation, no, before creation, from predestination to consummation, the goal of all that He does is to do everything that His name, His glory might be exalted. That's the reason for creation. The preaching that makes much of God, therefore, God will delight to empower. That's not hard to grasp. If the premise is right, the conclusion follows. That was yesterday morning's message. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:31 does say, whatever you do, whether you eat pizza or drink Diet Pepsi, do all to the glory of God, which simply means now, rise up into the divine purpose of the universe. If God has done all things to make much of God, you should join God in making much of God. That's why you exist. And so the first reason why God delights to empower preaching that shows Him to be more attractive than all other attractions is that it is the most God-exalting kind of preaching there is, and God, we have now seen, is a very God-exalting God. Now, we must labor tonight to somehow link that with love. Because if you know anything about Christianity in this room, you know the biblical truth, God is love. And I have just painted Him in a way that for most people is very hard to connect with John 3:16. I'll finish a message like this, and I've done talks like this in which I just stop right now and go out of the pulpit. And tomorrow we'll finish this. And seething through the night, are, well, what about John 3:16? This does not sound like the God I grew up with. I never took home a Bible paper in Sunday school that says God loves Himself more than He loves you, which is absolutely true and ought to be in more children's curricula. We're working on that at our church, in fact, to create children's curricula that is radically God-exalting and God-centered and doesn't treat the feeding of the 5,000 like a lesson on how to share your lunch, which it isn't. It's about the glory of Christ in meeting the needs of the poor and having something left over for His own so that if they spend themselves, they know, my God is sufficient and will supply all your needs. And the children never hear things like that. And so we're working on the God-centeredness of children's curricula. But we must now labor, since I only have one chance with you, to connect this utterly God-centered God with love. Let me give you a quiz to see whether or not you're with me. I wrote these down. And you don't have to be agreeing yet, because you may have huge obstacles in the way, which I did for years. I mean, I began to ponder these things in 1968 when I was 20, I can't do the math, 22, I think, or 21, whatever. I was born in 46. I began to ponder these things, and in 1977, I wrote my first little article to try to go public with what I was seeing. And then 2 years later, I tried to do the love piece. I got the vertical piece plain first. That made sense. The horizontal piece, that took a long time, so I don't expect people to jump quickly. But here's the quiz to see if you're with me so far. Don't answer out loud, answer in your head. Question number one, who is the most God-centered person in the universe? Answer, God. Question number two, who is uppermost in God's affections? Answer, God. Question number three, is God an idolater? Answer, no, he has no other gods before him. Question number four, what is God's chief jealousy? Answer, God's chief jealousy is to be known, admired, trusted, enjoyed, obeyed, magnified. Six or five, I've lost count. What is the chief end of God? I asked that question one time at Wheaton College. What is the chief end of God? And all my friends in the balcony went, oh, he just misquoted the catechism. He just blew it. He just totally blew it. His first chance to speak at his alma mater, and he misquotes the catechism. Well, it wasn't misquoted. And so they lifted up their heads. What is the chief end of God? The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. Final question, and this will get us very close to the love issue. Do you feel most loved by God? I'm going to stop right there and say, I prepared this question for American audiences. I don't know where my generation and younger are, which is where I seem to have my ministry most in America, are on the issue of self-esteem. In America, it's the gospel. It is the gospel. It solves educational problems. It solves psychological problems. It solves parenting problems. Every question is brought to the bar of the gospel of self-esteem. I crafted this question in that light. So if you don't wear that mantle, you may rewrite the question. Do you feel more loved by God when he makes much of you, or when he, at great cost to himself, enables you to enjoy making much of him forever? That's the test I give to everybody everywhere I go. I'll say it again. Do you feel more loved by God when he makes much of you? You're somebody. And that you wear that as love. In America, that's virtually the only definition of love people can understand. A parent that makes much of a child, a teacher that makes much of a student, a God who makes much of a creature, that's the definition of love. And I'm offering an alternative. I'm saying, do you feel more loved by God when he makes much of you, or when at great cost to himself, he, by the power of Christ the cross and the Holy Spirit, enables you to enjoy making much of him forever? That's a Copernican revolution in a human soul. It's called becoming a Christian. It's called conversion. That's the end of my quiz. So you can judge where you are with me as I try to move towards love. My thesis that governs my life goes like this. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. So in response to my first theme of God's God-centeredness, calling us to join him in God-centeredness and find our delight in his glory, I'm now trying to say that that won't happen until I find my satisfaction in God. God is most glorified in me as I am most satisfied in him. And that sentence will, for me, solve the solution of how God's God-centeredness is love. If you're really with me, you probably can already see the answer. But to help you along, let's go to Philippians 1, the text that was read earlier. What I want to do with Philippians 1, 20 and 21 is provide biblical foundation for the statement, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. I don't want you to just take that as a clever, rhyming, theological quip. I want you to take it as biblical truth, which will change your life, because it will bring together the two things that for my life seemed so at odds for so long, namely God's passion for his glory and my passion for joy. And it was the most liberating experience of my life, now 35 years ago, to discover that I didn't have to choose between joy and the glory of God. That was most liberating. When God has designed a universe in which his people will most glorify him when they are most satisfied in him, that was liberty indeed. So, is it biblical? Is the question, isn't it? Philippians chapter 1. Verse 20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be, and I don't know where your versions go here, mine has honored, some have magnified, megaluno, Christ will be magnified, honored, made much of in my body, whether by life or by death. Now stop here and picture this. This is Paul joining Christ in Christ's self-exaltation, joining God who is Christ who is God, in his own self-exaltation. He says, oh, my longing, my eager expectation, my hope, now as always, Christ will look really good on me. I will die in a way and live in a way so that when people see me, they will say, Christ is amazing. Isn't that what make much of and megaluno means? I want Christ to be writ beautifully, attractively across my death. So I think we can all agree that's his goal. He wants Christ to look really good as he lives and as he dies. He wants Christ to look really good. And now that elevates for me the importance of the ground clause that follows. Because this clause in verse 21 just might give me the key how to die and how to live so that that happens. And that's exactly what verse 21 does. So let's very carefully and very reverently, we're talking about death here and life, let's reverently understand the ground of how that comes about in Paul's life. So, verse 21, you see that the verse begins with for or because. For, and if it's not there in your version, change versions. For, to be, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, the best way to get at the dynamic of this ground clause is to take the pairs life, live, and death, die separately. In fact, I only have time, I think, tonight to take the death pair with you. So let me read it, leaving out the life pair and just deal with the death pair. Here we go. Verse 20 and 21. It is my eager expectation and hope that now, as always, I may not be ashamed, but that Christ will have full courage. I'm quoting it by memory and reading a different version. Let me just read. Now it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored or magnified or made much of in my body by death. For to me to die is gain. Now, we're right on the brink of a great discovery. I want my death to make Christ look really good. Therefore, I give you this ground for how I will die. I will die in such a way that I experience death as gain. Get it? Do you get it? For Christ to be magnified, he must be our gain. If you try to say, I will dutifully die for Christ, reward or no reward, it doesn't matter whether I go to heaven or to hell, I will die for Christ. That is not a Pauline way of magnifying Christ. Christ is magnified as the lion rips at your jugular or the cancer takes your last breath and you say, gain. Pure hedonism. Christian hedonism. Christ will not be magnified in our death until death for us is experienced as gain. You must pursue your gain in dying if he would be honored in your dying. Sounds like Hebrews 11, verse 6. He who would come to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. You can't even come to God and please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who would come to God pleasingly must come for reward. And he is our reward. And if you try to come dutifully, denying your desire for gain, denying your desire for satisfaction, he will get no glory. You will get glory as a moral hero. That's where it leads. That's where duty religion leads. So, prizing is the key to praising. You must prize Christ as your treasure if you would show him to be glorious. So, I'm back to my little quip, which is a life-changing quip for me. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him in life and in death. Now, here's the implication. No, before I give you the implication, I want to put some just one authority behind it. I'm quoting Edwards this year every chance I get, because Jonathan Edwards has his 300th birthday on October 5th this year. I love Jonathan Edwards. I want to honor him under the Savior. Yes, under the Savior. Every chance I get. And Edwards said these things 250 years ago. I have not in the last 20 minutes said anything new under the sun. Puritan said it. Edwards said it. Let me read Edwards. So God glorifies himself toward the creatures in two ways. One, by appearing to their understanding. Two, in communicating himself to their hearts, in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations which he makes of himself. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. There it is. That's all I'm saying. It's been said many times by many God-centered people throughout the ages. I'll read the sentence again. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. I'll read two more sentences. When those who see it delight in it, God is more glorified than when they only see it. And I might add, and preach it faithfully, but don't rejoice in it. In fact, are afraid of rejoicing in it. In fact, are afraid of bringing about a church that rejoices in it. I operate in a lot of Reformed circles in America, and many of them are suspicious of me. Can you imagine? I'm a 7-point Calvinist. That is not a joke. Ask me afterwards what the other 2 points are. I am a card-carrying, I admit, Baptist Calvinist. So not quite there, but on all the soteriological issues, I'm there. I just tweak one little paragraph in the Westminster Confession. And, you know, the reason they're suspicious is because this subjectivity that Piper cultivates, this joy stuff, this affection, this emotion that he drives with such force is dangerous. I tell you what, not to drive it is dangerous. Not to drive it is dangerous. If Edwards has a hold of something, you want to give God 50% of the glory he deserves from you? Be afraid of joy. Let me finish the sentence. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, both by the understanding and by the heart. God made the world that he might communicate and the creature receive his glory, and that it might be received both by the mind and the heart. He that testifies his idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as he that testifies also of his approbation of and delight in it. All I do is make it rhyme. God is most glorified in our churches when our churches are most satisfied in God. Which is why I'm preaching to the preachers tomorrow morning. That's our goal. For the glory of God to be glorified, our people must be satisfied in him. It's the only way. This is another sermon, but I'll stick it in 30 seconds. It's the only way by which the addictions that fill Glasgow as alternative satisfactions can be severed at the root. It's the only way. You try a duty religion against alcohol or drugs or power or sex or money. You try a duty religion, BBs against a tank. But if you fight fire with fire, pleasure with pleasure, joy with joy, passion with passion, the roots are severed. Those who come to see Jesus as all satisfying are set free. Now, I have one last thing to do. It will take a while to do it. I'll try to discern whether I'm losing you, because it's hot in here. And I don't want you to pass out, because Edwards had people pass out and had a whole balcony crash in one time. This would be an awful way to celebrate his birthday. But here's what I want to do in closing. It'll be a lengthy closing, unless I discern that you're melting. I feel like what I've got to do to finish is draw out the implication of this, which is so controversial, gets me in all kinds of trouble. I'm happy to be in trouble. I'm leaving tomorrow or the next day. The implication is this. If God is most glorified in you, when you and your church are most satisfied in Him, it is your duty to pursue maximum joy all the time. Now, I left out some key words just to ruffle the feathers a little bit. I will add, and you should be able to supply if you're contextually generous to me, it is your duty now, if I'm right so far, to pursue your joy, maximum joy, in God all the time. And I just say pursue, I don't say succeed.